This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open with me in the words of life to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in chapter 12, moving on to a new chapter today. We'll read from verse 1. All the way down to verse 14. Here's the word of God for us today. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence? Which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Here is the end of our reading today. Let's give thanks in prayer. Almighty God, we pray that today you'd help us understand these words and teach us the truth. Father, build us up and strengthen us. There's a lot of confusion about legalism and Sabbath keeping and rules. And we ask, Father, that today Jesus would show us how to understand the scriptures. Thank you for this generous dose of your word today. May it be good medicine for our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Opposition to Jesus is now building as we follow him through the gospel. He's drawing huge crowds, and he's teaching them things that contain radical truths, and he's already rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way with his teaching. Their so-called righteousness is being exposed as a fraud, and that they are being shown up as men of darkened hearts. And so they seem to be looking for a way to discredit Jesus and his followers. And the Pharisees, all of a sudden, here they are out in Galilee in a grain field. They're outside of their natural habitat. Why are there Pharisees in a grain field in Galilee? Some scholars have proposed that this might indicate they were following Jesus around looking for something to accuse him of. They were setting a trap. Some have also said, well, maybe they were with the band of disciples going along with them, looking for ways to set him up. But either way, they did find an occasion to accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. In chapter 12, we find these words. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through grain fields on the Sabbath." His disciples were hungry. They're out working, right? They're hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Now, this was okay on any other day. The Pharisees said that no, today's the Sabbath, you can't do that. Sabbath keeping is important. It really is something. The actual extent of Sabbath keeping and as we as Christians, how we are to observe the Sabbath, that's a topic for another sermon. But we will have to all agree that Sabbath keeping is important for God's people. It actually is the longest and most detailed of the Ten Commandments. That tells you something right there. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, it says the following: "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." It's a command. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner that is within your gates. In other words, nobody is to work on the Sabbath in this commandment. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." No one's supposed to work. Why is Jesus and his disciples out ministering and working on the Sabbath day? We should observe a day of rest, it's true. A day made for God's people to have relief from labor. A day of worship, a day of spiritual mindedness, a day of holiness. It's not a day to wantonly, you know, labor, to give ourselves to personal pursuits and to be worldly. It's not a day that was made by God for rule-keeping either. It's a day of rest. It's a day given to us, a day that is a gift, and we should protect that day as best we can. Remember, Sabbath is part of the law of God. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's as big as the prohibition against murder or telling lies is keeping the Sabbath. They're literally in the same list. But what we shall see here today is that the Pharisees have taken the length of this commandment and they've said, wow, that's an important one. Let's make it bigger. And they've done what you might expect a lawyer to do. They've made the commandment into a weighty and detailed list of burdens. The Pharisees are interpreting the law of God here in a particular way, and it's a burdensome way. They're fond of extrapolating the letter of the law into rules and codes to be observed and arguing about it endlessly. We've already seen how they've interpreted other commandments in the Bible, and we've seen them, how they interpret the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount and how they operate. Matthew will report in chapter 23 a set of woes. Remember, we heard a couple weeks ago, was it last week, Jesus pronouncing woes to these unrepentant cities. Well, we're going to see him pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees in chapter 23, and he's going to say, you are outwardly righteous, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. How are those who are the writers of all these codes and laws and legal regulations, the lawless ones? We're going to find out today. In ancient times, all the Jews practiced some strict observation of the Sabbath, some more strict than others. It's well documented that the different sects of Jews and schools of rabbinical teaching had different standards. They debated hotly with one another. Sometimes they had fist fights with one another. The Pharisees weren't even the strictest of the various schools. They were kind of middle ground. There was the Essenes. They were some of the strictest. And the Pharisees were always fighting with the Essenes and the different schools of Pharisaism. But anyway, they were all very much into fighting over the fine text, the fine print. Whenever you hear a car commercial or some kind of commercial on the radio and the announcer then says, blah, 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 real fast at the end, you can't understand, that's the fine text. They don't want you to understand, right? That's the fine print. That's what these Pharisees are all about. That's their favorite part of the commercial. They're waiting for it. So what kinds of regulations would a Pharisee expect a Jew to observe on the Sabbath? I'll give you some examples. In Exodus 16, during the actual exodus from Egypt, and while being fed by God himself, the Israelites were told, on the seventh day, everybody must stay where he is. Nobody may leave his place. The Pharisees took this and ran with it. I'm like, okay. We're going to develop the concept of a Sabbath day journey. They interpreted the Mosaic command to be binding forever and said you can only travel, a Sabbath day journey was roughly 1,000 yards. You can only travel 1,000 yards from your home on the Sabbath day. That's it. And that's obedience to this Exodus mandate. But what if you needed to go 1,043 yards because that's where the well was? Being a good Pharisee, guess what? They worked in some fine print, some loopholes. See, if you roped off your whole block with a rope, or you formed a border at the end of the street with a rope, according to other legalese that they had developed, that whole street technically became your home, your domicile. So you, however long your street was, you got that tacked on to the end of your Sabbath day journey. And so that was a loophole. But there's more. If you dropped food off at the end of your, you know, as far as you could get your Sabbath day journey to go, if you dropped off a meal there, and you walked to that and you ate that meal there at the end of your 1,000 yards, all of a sudden you established a new home. Because wherever you eat a meal becomes your new home. So now all of a sudden you've got another 1,000 yards you can go. And so the Pharisees crafted laws that were detailed and intricate but easily broken and manipulated. It allowed adherence to the letter of the law, but it totally violated the spirit of the law. Here's another. The law forbade work on the Sabbath day. But what is work? Well, so you've got to define work. You know, one of the definitions they came up with work was if you spit in the sand and it made a furrow, that's plowing, that's work. Really, I'm serious. So if you spit, you had to make sure that you didn't spit in the sand. It had to be on stone or a rock or something. It's not work if no furrow is made. Now, we laugh about that. These men, though, are trying to come up with ways to apply the law of God in our daily lives. This isn't it, though. Here's one. Jeremiah 17 speaks about not carrying a load or a burden on the Sabbath. In other words, we really shouldn't be pushing our communion table from that closet out there because that's a burden, it's a load, and that's work. But guess what? You know, if you placed your clothing on you instead of carrying it in a basket, your clothing was not a load. It was not a burden. According to the Pharisees, you could go theoretically anywhere. If you put on your jacket instead of carried your jacket's not a load. Well, your jacket's got pockets in it. You could put your food in your pockets. It's not a load because you're wearing your jacket. You could walk 1,000 yards and eat that food. There's a new home. You could go another 1,000 yards, eat your other meal. And, you know, if you put ropes in the mix, you could walk across Israel. You see how tiresome and laborious and intricate and foolish these rules are? This is how the Pharisees applied the law of God. Is it any wonder Jesus comes and saying, take my yoke, not their yoke upon you, because their yoke's a burden. My yoke is easy. This was indeed a heavy yoke to bear. They had 39 regulations that expanded on the letter of the law. And once again, we see these legalistic men are not interested in true righteousness, but they are crafting detailed laws that allow for sin. If you obey the Pharisees' interpretation of God's law, you're free to violate Jesus' interpretation. And we see this kind of legalism all over churches today, don't we? You can't drink. Alcohol's bad. Well, it can be. Oftentimes it is. But we don't find that in the Bible. You can't dance. You can't expose your shoulders. You can't have a tattoo. You can't do this. You can't do that. You must do this. You must do that. Or you stand in violation of Holy Scriptures. When I was a kid, some of my Baptist friends had to sneak to school dances. Well, they were there. But they climbed over the fence at the Catholic church where the Baptists went for their dances. Hair had to be worn a certain length in some Christian churches, but not longer on boys and certain length on girls. You had to observe this, otherwise you're a heathen. In certain circles, modesty is a legalistic burden for girls. Now, modesty, friends, is a praiseworthy thing to be sought after. It can honor God, but when these rules and regulations are taught as rules and regulations, they can be abusive. I know a case where a prom dress was literally modified to add 1 inch to the shoulder width to cover exposed flesh, to be modest. 1 inch. Magically, that took away lewdness. When such rules are practiced by individuals, sure, you can honor God. If that's your conviction and you're convicted that you need to do this to honor God, go for it. But when these kinds of rules are taught and pressured upon others as a standard of holiness with no scripture to back it up, you're a legalist. Is that what God intends for his people when he gives us the moral law by which to live? I don't think. Let's see what Jesus has to say. How does Jesus interpret the law? We've seen how the Pharisees interpret the law. Let's look how the Lord does. Jesus interprets the law of God in a radically different way. He shows us how to draw the general equity of the law. And that's big in our circles because, well, that's how we view the law of God as Reformed Baptists. We take the principles of the law and they're binding on all men at all time. Let's see how that works. This is a clash of hermeneutics today, the Bible interpretation clash. Jesus shows us how we are to make a case about theology. He shows us how to do good Bible interpretation. The principle, of course, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. You're reading the Scripture and you don't understand, you don't go look in the dictionary or the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia for the answer. You look in the Scriptures because somewhere in the Bible, there's an expanded idea about that topic, or there's clarification, or in our case today, Jesus simply preaches it. Good exegesis, exposes the Word of God. It draws out its true intent, and it destroys legalism, which is always based on misusing or misinterpreting or bending or adding to or ignoring matters in the text. The Word of God, we believe, is sufficient. It's divinely inspired. And the various parts of it will come together, and they all illuminate. The parts illuminate the other parts. And that's how Jesus handles the Pharisees. You'll notice whenever Jesus is challenged, he doesn't just make stuff up. He just doesn't sit and reason with them. He always comes back with the Word of God. When he was tempted on the mount and the devil was tempting him, what did he do? He responded, "The Word of God says." That's what he's doing here. The Pharisees are referring here in this text of ours today to Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, where the Mosaic law says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, and you shall not put sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, share your crop, but if you're going to eat your neighbor's crop, don't be a jerk and take half of it down with your sickle. You know, just take a little, eat it, and, you know, that's good. But because the Pharisees thought that plucking grain was work, it's a form of reaping. You can't pick grain on the Sabbath then. Further, they're rubbing the grain in their hands, they're threshing. And by blowing the chaff away from the grains, they're winnowing the wheat. Not only that, by eating it, they're preparing a meal. And how far did they walk through this grain? Jesus, everything they did was outlawed by the Pharisees on the Sabbath. Jesus answers these legalists with three examples from Scripture. Three good examples. We'll look quickly at each one. Example number one is verse 3 and 4. Look at that there. He said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God? He ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for priests." Now, you remember when we were back in studying Samuel, we covered this, and we actually looked forward at what Jesus said about it to understand then. Well, now we're here, we're looking back. Jesus is saying, "Remember what David did?" We should also note the use of the words, "Have you not read?" This is directed at the Pharisees, and it would be a scathing insult to say to a Pharisee, "Have you not read?" I mean, these guys are the ones who have read it umpteen thousands of times. These are the experts, the most righteous ones in everyone's eyes. To say to a Pharisee, "Have you not read this?" is really Jesus kind of poking at them. Jesus knows they've read it, but they have not understood. Jesus points them back to 1 Samuel 21, the story of David under flight from King Saul. He's desperate for food and provisions. He went into the tabernacle at Nob. Ahimelech the priest gave him the holy bread. There was a little discussion about it, and David wasn't being honest, but still, he got the holy bread. It was consecrated, not supposed to be eaten. But in the extreme situation where hunger and need were foremost, it pleased God to look favorably on breaking this ceremony for the sake of a man's well-being. You understand? Some things are more important than rote ceremony, like a human in need. James Boyce states simply the purpose of this example. He says, "The Pharisees should have known that the law was given to men in order to help them, not to hinder them." Second example, verses 5 through 6. Jesus says, "Or have you not read in the law?" Have you not read? "How on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus appeals to Leviticus 24, Numbers 28. These are all commands about the priesthood working on the Sabbath day. I mean, after all, if the priests are working on the Sabbath day, they're profaning the temple. But he's showing that God makes allowances for the ceremonial work of the priesthood. The law of God specifically allows for work on the Sabbath by those who are called to serve in the temple. If no one could work on the Sabbath, then it would be closed. You'd go and the sign would say, you know, "Come back tomorrow. It's the Sabbath." And you couldn't do your Sabbath day obligations at the temple. Craig Keener states in his examination of our text, he says, "If the temple service warrants a suspension of the Sabbath, how much more the presence of one who is greater than the temple?" Right? Jesus is our temple. Jesus is the place where we are reconciled to God, where we meet with God. Jesus' presence, and you're going to You're going to condemn Jesus' workers working for Jesus? No. That's why I'm standing here today being paid by you all to work. The general equity is that, you know, you got to run church. Someone's got to do the work. The office holders are doing the work. If we held legalistically to a no-work Sabbath, none of us could be here today. Third example found in verses 7 through 8. It says, "And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is claiming his disciples who are eating this grain are guiltless. They're not sinning. Here's yet another appeal to Scripture. Jesus is pointing these guys back to Hosea 6:6. And here, Jesus does away with the "have you not heard" thing and goes right to the heart of the matter. He knows they've heard it. And he also knows that when you are speaking with academics of the day, when you cite a verse, you're citing essentially the whole context of that verse. Here's what it says. Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The knowledge of God. That's going to come in real handy. The heart of God, friends, is that men know him. These men, these Pharisees, do not know God. They do not understand that the Son of Man, who the law points toward, is a gracious, merciful Lord. And this gracious Lord is less concerned with scrupulous law-keeping and more concerned with kindness and mercy towards others. So with these three examples, we see that Jesus is appealing to all major divisions of the Old Testament, which is yet another slap at the Pharisees in their direction. He's like, you guys aren't catching on. I just cited the prophets, the writings, and the law, the three major divisions they use. Jesus has thoroughly schooled these Pharisees and properly interpreted the law, showing that these men have no God in them. This kills legalism. Jesus places motive over mechanics, heart over performance. Jesus puts spirit over letter. This is important, y'all. Obedience to the law of God is a matter of willful, glad conformity because you adore God. Because you adore the Lord who made that law. Because you know him. You know his heart toward you. You know what he's done for you. You know his merciful grace. You know God. And therefore, you're like, I got to obey. I get to obey. A true disciple of the Word of God responds to God's righteous laws and commands because they appeal to us. And they resonate in our hearts because they come from the one who saved us. Our obedience then is wonderful obedience, willful obedience, glad obedience, quick obedience. It is not a burden for us to obey the Lord. 1 John 5:2-3 reminds us this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commands. And for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Right? If you walk around all day long bemoaning the fact that you can't kill your neighbor, bemoaning the fact that you can't be jealous and envious at your other neighbor, sad that you can't run around naked and fornicate, then you're not a believer, because those rules are not burdensome to the redeemed church. We rejoice that we have boundaries. I saw a quote this week. It's funny how it happens. You're preparing a sermon, and you take a break, you're scrolling through Facebook, and you're like, wow, that's just what I'm preaching on. So I saw the quote, and I did what you have to do. If you see a quote on Facebook, you've got to verify it, because sure enough, you'll do something like, you know, some Abraham Lincoln quote about the internet. But Gerhardus Voss, theologian, he said, "Faith, in its last analysis, at the end of the day, faith is the possession and the enjoyment of God himself. Legalism lacks the supreme sense of worship. It obeys, but it does not adore." You understand? Are we getting close to understanding this legalism? Well, God gives his approval to Jesus. Let's look at our text again, verse 9. We're going to read of an incident here that Mark's gospel sets it on another Sabbath day somewhere else. But we know Matthew often mixes things up and puts things out of timeline order in order to make a point. And that's what he's doing here. He's taking this from another Sabbath day, put it right here to put God's stamp of approval on Jesus' interpretation of the law. It says in verse 9, he went on from there, he entered their synagogue. So, I mean, he's not even in the grain field anymore. He's going straight to the serpent's nest. And a man was there with a withered hand. They asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Look what they were doing, that they might accuse him. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, you guys, you got sheep, right? What would you do if your sheep went out and fell in a pit? Apparently, pits were all over the place in those days. The sheep were constantly falling in them. But would you not take it and lift it out of the pit? Jesus says, don't you care for your animals? I mean, that's what the law of God says. Care for your beasts. How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he healed the man. This is yet again an appeal to mercy. Here's a man with a disease, a withered hand. He's probably a leper of some sort. And if so, it's not a medical emergency that he'd be healed right now. So Jesus isn't healing him out of medical necessity. He's healing him to make a point. The point is, demonstrating mercy is always lawful, even on the Sabbath. And so he heals the man right in front of their eyes. I mean, right there. This is a rebuke. Men who would rescue a sheep but overlook his brother, this is a rebuke. But further, this act of healing affirms that the Son of Man is approved of God, because it's understood by the Pharisees and everybody else that whenever there's a miracle, that miracle is done by the power of God. The argument is that God the Father, if he had disapproved, would not have given Jesus the power to heal. And so Jesus says it's good, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he proves it. Yet men of no understanding, what are they going to do? They're going to attribute any godly power in Jesus to the devil. They just can't believe it. Now we find they've got murder in their hearts. They've got murder. The men who are concerned with the law of God are now plotting murder. Let's talk about legalism a bit and apply some of these things so that we'll be able to identify legalism more easily. Because this is a great issue today. Legalism seems to be on Jesus' mind here. This seems to be the problem. You're interpreting, you're going beyond the law of God. That's legalism. The problems often faced by Christians today, it's a problem among churches, because what do we desire as human beings? We want a clean list of do's and don'ts. We want somebody to work it all out and hand to us a list that says, do this, don't do that, wear your skirt this short, wear these kind of shoes, and get this haircut, and you're good. Because that's easy, right? We don't have to think. Somebody tell us what to do, and we do it. That's what we desire. You know what that does for us? It takes away the need to know God. It takes away the need to dig into the Word ourselves and intimately come to understand God in spirit. Because if somebody tells us something, we turn off our mind. We check out. If somebody says, here's how to be holy, 9 steps to holiness, we check out and don't read our Bible because, well, we already know the 9 steps. We'll just do them. We're good. And that's where people fall into pits, spiritual pits. So let's look at some ideas that characterize legalism. Number one, legalism is a burden. This is the burden Jesus spoke of when he said last week, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. What are you heavy laden with? Legalistic burden. While the well-defined boundaries of belief and behavior offered by legalism are easy to see, and they're well-defined, and we like them, eventually, actually keeping that list, keeping those rules, will eventually become unbearable because it won't produce maturity. It won't produce growth. It stagnates because it's not alive. It's not living. It's not the Word of God. It's not Spirit-driven. It's a list, and it's going to stagnate. Rules on precisely how short or how long a skirt is equally, these are equally burdensome because Well, you can't find it in the Word of God. Number two, legalism demands more than the Bible demands. That's pretty much the definition. Legalism demands more than the Bible demands. It lays on people the laws of men. And oftentimes, in the form of novel or exotic interpretations of the Bible that deviate from the text or deviate from the spirit of the text. If you believe, for example, that all alcoholic beverages are evil, or that a woman who wears pants is a wicked woman, or if you believe that all dancing is unbiblical, or if you believe that working on the Sabbath day is automatically sin, then you've added to the Scriptures. You've made a legal requirement that the Bible does not make. You cannot bind men's consciences to your interpretation when your interpretation can be shown in the Scriptures to be allowable. Now, we should strive to observe the Sabbath and all these other commands of the Scriptures. And we should do so as an act of devotion, as an act of adoration for our Lord. But if you lay upon the backs of God's people and say they're sinners and going to hell for daring to do one of these silly things on a Sunday, you're a legalist and the Bible stands against you. Number three. I'm adding my numbers as I go, so I wasn't planning on counting them off, but I figured, hey, it's a list. Number three, legalists believe holiness is produced by outward conformity. And we've all kind of been in that chair from time to time where we think, well, you know, I got to behave a certain way to produce holiness. Legalists believe holiness is produced by outward conformity. They say, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, if I don't do all these other things, then I'll be good. And that's the attitude. And you know what happens when you trip and fail and everything comes crashing down. You're a failure because you can't keep the list. You see, men are sinners, and our outward conformity to regulations will never gain us holiness because holiness is not achieved from an unholy source. It only gains us condemnation if we seek to be holy and righteous and good because we're doing all these things. That's self-righteousness. That's works-based salvation. And in Jesus, we find that the totally opposite thing is different. You heard it today from Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done, listen, what the law could not do. Weakened by the flesh, God has done what the law couldn't do. You could never practice the law and do it perfectly because you're made of flesh. You can't do it. Holiness does not come from the rule. It comes from the rule maker. The law cannot produce righteousness. It can only point us to the one who is righteous. Number four, legalism tempts us to judge our brothers and sisters. Legalism tempts us to judge our brothers and sisters. If you hold to a certain rule with a conviction that is stricter than a rule of Scripture, you may actually have a good case for doing so, and it may actually be edifying. You may be pleasing to God. You may have a clean conscience. For example, you've heard the rule, it became popular, our vice president's rule for never being alone with a woman who's not his wife. That's a good rule for him. He might really need that rule. His wife might feel very blessed and protected by that rule. I personally try to practice that as well when I can. I like that rule. But guess what? That rule's not found in the Bible. That rule is not a scriptural command. And if you break that rule, you're not in sin. Jesus was alone with women. Jesus is at a well with a sinful woman. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. See, we cannot scripturally defend the rule as a command for all men at all times just because we like that rule. It works for us. You know what happens when we do that kind of stuff? Well, I lost my place there. when we start putting our rules out on other people and they don't do it, we start thinking, well, that guy's a sinner. We start judging our brothers in Christ. Oh, that guy has a daughter with two short shorts. He must be one of I can't fellowship with him. Oh, that guy goes to lunch with his secretary. Can't fellowship with him. And we start judging people. We start separating ourselves from one another. For a rule that's not even in the scripture. Number five, legalism doesn't just lead us to judge others, we project it on others. That's what causes the division. Here's one of the chief characteristics of legalism. We project it on others. We require others to observe our novel interpretations of Scripture. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Hey, you can't eat grain on a Sunday or on a Saturday because that's work. That's five different kinds of work. And Jesus says it's not in the Bible. If you teach that you must read the Bible every single day to be a good Christian, you're adding to the word. If you teach that you cannot, men, if someone's taught you, men, that you cannot look at a woman without only seeing from here up, whoever taught you that is a legalist. If I teach you that you cannot bring my sin problems to me, oh, because I'm a pastor. The Bible says you've got to bring two witnesses and that you cannot touch God's anointed, like some pastors brazenly do and misuse the text. If I ever teach you that, you better bring my sin to me quickly, because I'm in sin. I'm a legalist. That is a hallmark of the legalist. And so what does it foster? When you project upon others your rules, it isolates people. So number six is legalism isolates. If you believe that other Christians who practice things that do not comply with your extra-biblical rules, if you believe those people are sinners, naturally, what are you going to do? You're going to kind of stay away from them. You're not going to go to their churches. You're not going to have them at your house. You're going to be more and more and more and more isolated. This is not always intentional. It's not always openly stated. You don't say, oh, you do those things, so you're not welcome here. No, sometimes it's just an accusatory look. Sometimes it's just a harshly framed question. Why you let your kids wear that? Why you put your kids in the public school? Why? What is that on your arm? Sometimes it's shunning. Sometimes it's just a look. And by accusing your neighbor, you drive off your neighbor. And we divide the church up. Now, there are reasons to divide. There are very good reasons to divide. We've talked about some of those, and doctrine does divide. There's good reasons to join together based on pretty tight parameters of doctrine. Therefore, we can all be of one accord. But within that, let me look at the diversity we have in our church. We've got people from all walks of life, all economic backgrounds, all kinds of races, with all kinds of convictions about personal holiness, and we get along. At least mostly, right? We don't want to be isolated. We don't want to be a cloistered little tiny community cut off from the rest of the kingdom because we're legalists. Because, oh, everyone's not doing it right. Finally, the last one. Legalism leads to either pride or it leads to shame, despair. Legalism leads to pride or despair. Like the Pharisees, they were fond of their law-keeping. They were fond of being meticulous and scrupulous about their rules. That led them to pride. I mean, who was the most prideful guy in the Gospels? It was this Pharisee standing outside the temple. Remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 11? Here's this Pharisee. It says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, isolated because of his legalism, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. extorters, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes and of all I get. Notice the Pharisee standing by himself. The text says that he's isolated because he's too proud to be associated with lowly people. He's too proud to be associated with sinners. Yet our Lord's getting accused of being unrighteous because he's walking around with tax collectors and sinners because he's not concerned about this kind of stuff. He's lowly. He's humble. This man, because of his legalism, was arrogant and prideful. He totally missed the point of the law of God. But at the other end of the spectrum, the story is pretty simple to understand, are those who fail to meet the legalist's standard. Right? You are suffering under legalism. You're either going to be really prideful that, man, I got a great church where they put all these laws out. It's easy to follow. I'm doing good. Or what else could you say? You could say, I'm not capable. I'm too weak. It's too hard. I'm afraid because I can't conform. I'm a sham when I go to church because I'm pretending to live up to the rules. And therefore, you carry guilt. Or you think, I'm not good enough to keep these laws. And so they despair. And this heavy burden of rules and regulations carried on the back crushes you down to the ground like a man carrying a cross beam. There's a reason that we have that illustration in the scripture. The Lord's carrying our sin, and he can barely carry that burden. But you try to carry a burden like this, a legalistic, sinful burden like this, and it's going to crush you down and lead you to despair. No man can find righteousness in legalism. So what's the solution? Let's real quickly wrap this up. I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't give us things to obey. The Bible gives us certain restrictions. Jesus says there are standards. But Jesus shows us how to rightly understand them. Jesus commands obedience. But he tells us the boundaries very clearly for those of us who know God. The big difference between legalism and godly obedience is our motive for obedience. We've already touched on that today. But that's the application point. We've got to realign motives if you're prone to falling into legalistic ways. Jesus expressly demonstrates that the point for us today is, what is our motive? If you're seeking to find right standing before God in your own self-regulation and your rule-keeping, you'll be drawn toward legalism. You'll be drawn toward that despair eventually. Legalism seeks to please God by outward conformity to a rule, which may or may not be scriptural. It may be a scriptural rule. Okay? Again, we're not saying that all people who are trying to conform to a rule have a set of bad rules. There are people that take the Bible and try to live the Bible out, but their motive is not right. Their motive is that their performing of the commands is what makes them righteous. And that's not right. That's self-righteousness. That's doing the Bible and going to God and saying, look how good I've been. Look at me. It's like a little kid on the playground. You know, little boys always want to have somebody look at them and notice them and understand, look how strong I am. I can do the monkey bars. And you're thinking, kid, you're not even a pipsqueak yet. We go with our righteousness to God, and the Lord's just looking at us and saying, what is this? But the Christian who's free from legalism is exactly the opposite. He goes to God and knows there is no hope of righteousness to be found in himself at all. He's that tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Standing far off because he's not even bold enough to go with whatever he's carrying on him toward God, toward the temple. He stands far off because he's humble. He understands. There's no righteousness in me, not one bit. The man knew that any righteousness that he did possess was a gift to him, given to him from the Lord. And so that man, notice both in that Luke story, the Pharisees at the temple, obeying the command. going to the temple, praying at the temple, bringing his tithe to the temple. But the tax collector's at the temple too. He's obeying too. But the difference is in their motive of obedience. The manner in which they obeyed was driven by their motive. The sinner, the tax collector, comes to the temple and does his thing, but he's calling upon the heart of God, a God he knows. A God he knows. I can go to the temple. I will obtain mercy. I will obtain mercy. He is there because his obedience is flowing out of gratitude, a love for the Lord who would have such compassion to save a sinner like him. That's why he's there. The solution for legalism then is to accurately know, to humbly know God. Jesus said, if you understood the scriptures, you would know what this means to the Pharisees, and you would know the mind of God. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Loving kindness, not rule keeping. The Pharisees didn't know God. We got to know God. We've got to know God humbly. We've got to understand his mercy and grace in the manner in which he intends us to understand it. And that's what Jesus is showing us today. Jesus says, this is the God I want you to know. This is how you are to understand the law. This is how you are to understand the lawgiver. To understand that he values mercy and life and people over sheep and rules and heads of grain and ropes and houses and regulations and rules. To understand this God, we've got to hit the Bible a bit. It's real easy to have our little handouts that tell us how to be modest, or our little books that we read that in the back they have a checklist for not being jealous, or whatever it is we're trying to overcome in our sin life. No, we got to read the Bible. Because if we just keep lists and we put verses up in our, even if you take verses and put them up in your bathroom, and those are the only verses you use for, I'm envious again, I better look at my envy verse. Now, you better look at your envy verse, but also the rest of the Bible. You need to know God, not one regulation, one rule, one verse, one dose. You got to know God and get in that Bible. Jesus, the apostles, the Holy Spirit's perfect revelation, these things are how we learn to understand God. We learn how to understand the less clear parts. We learn how to understand the parts that don't make sense on first reading. The rest of the scripture will tell us. You know, most people, when they read their Bibles, when they don't understand the scripture, they just keep going. And I'm not talking just reading your Bible plan, right? Oh, got to get that Bible read today so I can check that off my list. No, but I'm talking about if you're trying to figure something out, and you come to a verse, like our verse today, and says, someone greater than the temple has come. And you're like, what does that mean? Well, you should know what it means. If you're studying that passage, don't just skip it over and not mention it. Jesus is our temple, and he's greater than the temple, and therefore his workers are even more so not accused by the law. If they in the lesser temple were free to work on the Sabbath, then they in the great who serve the greater temple are more free. So we've got to understand the passage of Scripture. So therefore, you see and know and understand the heart of God. He wants you to follow the spirit of the law. Yes. The spirit of the law. We often use the example when we're talking about how do we apply the Israelites' laws today, right? Because, I mean, it says if you build a house, put a parapet around your roof. Well, we build houses and nobody goes on the roof. And they're slanted. You break your ankle if you go up there. But in those days, everybody spent time on the roof, and so you put a wall around your roof. What we don't have that. Does that exempt us from the law? Does that law actually apply? We should be putting fences on our roofs today? No, God says the spirit of the law is love your neighbor. When your neighbor comes over with their little kids and you go up on the roof to play, you got a fence there so they don't fall off and kill themselves. If you dig a deep hole in the ground, put a fence around it. If you got a yard with a dangerous dog, love your neighbor. Build a fence. That's the spirit of the law. That's what Jesus is showing us today. Our righteousness does not come from law-keeping. It comes from adoring the one who gave us the law and loving our neighbors. That's our message today. Next week, we're going to continue to just see exactly how gentle Jesus is with weak people who have trouble with the law. Next week, Jesus is going to talk about broken reeds and smoking flax. What does all that mean? That's some good stuff next week. We're going to learn that the Lord has not come looking for perfect law keepers, but he's come looking for people struggling under the weight of their imperfections who adore him. Let's give thanks. Well, Father, we thank you for blessing us with your word today, and we thank you that you open your word to us in a way that gives us liberty and freedom to love you and to rejoice and to walk around in joy, not walking around with heavy burdens like those who would entrap us would lay on our shoulders. We thank you, Lord, for your beautiful law, for it contains the character of you. It contains and teaches us how you expect us to believe. But Father, there's so much confusion about how to understand it. So we ask that messages like this in our Bibles today, Jesus actually showing us how to apply the law, would be like balm to our souls. We would be so helped. Father, help us to understand your word clearly as we step through Matthew, and bless this day's efforts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.